All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, going to be in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and if you'll look in verse number 19. Made it up to this point in Galatians. And in verse 19, Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, writing to this church, he asks a question. He says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? Wherefore then serveth the law?" He asks him that question. And so that's what we're going to preach on tonight. That's what we're going to deal with for just a few minutes. On what is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of God's law? Let's pray for just a moment, Lord. Help us. Lord, thank you for this day once again, for the prayers that's already been prayed, letting us be in your house. Ask that you'll bless the reading and the preaching of your word tonight. Help us, and Lord, illuminate our hearts and our minds. Help us to receive from you what you'd have us to receive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. So, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of God's law? God, Paul asks that question. And then, of course, he goes on to answer the question. Verse 19 again, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? He says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Of course, he goes on to explain some more, but I'm just interested in that question. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? And the reason he's asking that question, because up to this point, marching through the book of Galatians, you know, he's defending salvation by grace, you know, with faith alone, not adding the works of the law. And so he's asking that question because up to this point he has made it abundantly clear that salvation is not by works of the law. There's nothing that we can do works-wise to earn salvation. And so there's one of two things that have been made abundantly clear in this epistle so far. And number one, that is that the law cannot save you or me or anybody. Nobody can get saved. No person can be made spiritually alive. No one can pass from death unto life spiritually based on anything they do or not do in terms of works of the law. In chapter 2, verse number 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, just a few verses up from where we're at, he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. It is evident. And those are some great verses. Both of those verses are great verses to show somebody whenever you're talking and you ask them about their salvation and what makes them think that they're saved. What makes them think they're going to go to heaven when they die? And they say, well, you know, I do pretty good. And I try to go to church and I try to do this, that, and the other. Well, let me show you what Galatians 2:16 says. Or let me show you what Galatians 3:11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It really is evident to the right-thinking person that God is not going to justify them by their works. I mean, really, that's this idea of the good outweighing the bad and trying to please God with what I do and what I don't do and be a good person, that is something that people have been deceived by someone else by, or it's something they've deceived themselves with. They wrestle with that thing and the devil is in their mind. They're trying to justify their works and justify their actions. But Paul, all through Galatians, has made it abundantly evident and clear that the law cannot save. But then also, it's been made abundantly clear that God never intended the law to save. Back in chapter 3, look in verse number 17. We just talked about this last week. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And so the law was given 430 years after the covenant was made with Abraham. And Abraham wasn't even there when the law was given. And so it's pretty evident that God really never even intended on the law to save anybody. You realize that? You realize that was never even God's intention? Now, one way to make it to heaven would be, or one way to be justified in the eyes of God, would be to keep all of the law. But there's only one man that's ever done that. None of us have or could ever do that. And God, that wasn't even God's plan from the beginning. You notice, you know, God, He didn't give the law first, and then a few hundred years later, whenever things weren't working out, and nobody was keeping the law, and nobody was doing like they were supposed to after God given this law, then a few hundred years later, God kind of rethinks it and is like, well, I guess we better go to plan B. We better try to do something else. No, He didn't give the law first. Jesus was plan A the whole time. It was never an intention, never God's plan that the law would justify it. So that both of those things have been abundantly clear in the epistle. And since Paul has proved up to this point that the law doesn't say, no doubt some of these people that he's talking to, that he's dealing with, are going to suggest that the law is irrelevant. Because if the law doesn't save, and if the law doesn't justify anybody, then why do we need the law? Why even have the law if the law doesn't save anybody, the law doesn't justify anybody? The law really, in a sense, is what some of them probably will say, doesn't help us. It is irrelevant. And we've got some that say that today. And no doubt there will probably be some that will make that argument, which is why Paul is now writing what he's writing from verse 19 on to the end of the chapter, to address that. Because no doubt that argument's going to be made. Now, I think there's two kinds of people that would say that the law is irrelevant if the law doesn't save. Now, you look outside of true Christianity and really Baptist doctrine from now back to the apostles and back to Christ. Outside of the doctrine that we believe, virtually every other denomination and every other religion adds some form of works to the law. Because in their mind, they probably, a lot of people cannot make it work out where the law is even relevant if it doesn't, if some form of work, some form of action, some form of law doesn't save somebody. Now, I think there's really two types of people that would say that the law is irrelevant if it doesn't save you. First of all, I think one type would be scoffers. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look in verse number 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So we know that in the last days there's going to come scoffers. And we're certainly in the last days, and we're seeing a lot of scoffers. And, the scoffers, that's going to be like your evolutionists. It's going to be like your atheists. It's going to be... And not only just them, but it's going to be like your nitpickers and people who are contentious and just want to cause problems. Folks that just scoff at the creation, they scoff at God, they mock at God, mock at the gospel, or they're just contentious people and they're just not going to believe it just because they don't want to. And what they don't love the gospel, they dislike the gospel. And so because of that, they want to pick it apart and poke all sorts of holes in it so that you don't believe it. Now, they don't know what they believe. Matter of fact, they don't believe anything, most of them. But they just don't want you to believe the gospel. I read Charles Spurgeon was talking about people like this, and this is what he said. He said, in regards to people like this, he said, they can tell us what they do not believe, but they do not tell us what they do believe. They would fight with everybody's doctrines and sentiments, but they would be at a loss if they were asked to sit down and write their own opinions. They do not seem to have got much further than the genius of the monkey, which can pull everything to pieces, but can put nothing together. And I think I've met some folks like that. They've gotten, they're believe in evolution because they're, you know, they can see themselves right in it. I mean, they've not gotten beyond the genius of the monkey yet, because they can tear apart every doctrine and every belief, and they can tear everything apart, but they really can't put anything together. They can't put any reasonable, you know, suggestions together. And I think they're just certainly people out there. They're just scoffers, or they're just, you know, they're just people that just want to nitpick and poke holes in the gospel so that you don't believe it. Now, they don't believe anything, but they don't want you to believe it. But then there's also not just scoffers, but there's the lasciviousness. Look in the book of Jude. If you're in 2 Peter, it's just a couple of pages over to your right. Jude, look in verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we know it's evident that there are going to be men of the last days coming in, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness means lewdness, or means indulgence in lust. In other words, they take the grace of God and they turn it into an opportunity to live and indulge in every type of sin and immoral thing that they want to, because they say, well, we're under grace. We're not under the law anymore, right? The law is irrelevant. That's what we're talking about. That's what they would say. The law is irrelevant. We're not under the law. We're under grace, you know. And so they use that as an opportunity. Turn back a couple pages back to 2 Peter again and look in 2 Peter 2, verse number 1. Again, talking about the false prophets of the last days, he says, "But there were false prophets, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Pernicious speaks of lasciviousness. They're pernicious. They're lascivious ways. So, talking about those false prophets of the last days, if you'll skip down to verse 19, he's still talking about the same false prophets of the last days. He says, "While they," talking about those men, "while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." So these false prophets in the last days are going to go around proclaiming their liberty in Christ, and preaching and teaching that, and deceiving other people concerning liberty in Christ, when they don't even know what liberty in Christ is all about. They don't even know what it is. They'll preach and they'll teach. The message will be a message of lasciviousness. They'll say liberty is, which means you can live how you want to. It, you know, it doesn't matter. All these standards and convictions and do's and don'ts and rules, all that stuff, none of that stuff matters. The law's irrelevant now. We're not under the law, you know. And if anybody says anything about it, well, that's hate speech. And they're being judgmental. And they're not spiritual, and they're legalist. That's what they say, ain't it? And so those are the types of people. Really what that is, that's the modern church. And that speaks of modern Christianity. That's the modern view of Christianity. That's pretty much it. It's the person who says, I'm saved by grace alone, but then breaks the law, breaks God's law, and says the law is not binding to them because that's Old Testament, this, that, and the other. The law is irrelevant. Okay? And it's this, you know, all grace, all love crowd, this just Jesus crowd throws out all the standards and convictions and all hold hands and go to heaven together because they say the law is irrelevant. And so we see that type of thing, and that's why Paul's dealing with this. That's why Paul has thoroughly torn down the fact that you cannot be saved by works of the law, but then he's going to turn right around and give legitimate reasons why we have the law. Because there are legitimate reasons. He's given the purpose for the law. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. For the first purpose of the law, transgressions. Sin. Now, before we get into that, did you know that even without the law, man's conscience will cause him to obey God's law? Even without the law. Even without having a Bible, in most cases, in the deepest, darkest jungles, in the far corners of the earth, even without a King James Bible in their hand, having never heard the name of Jesus, the average man is born with a conscience that will push him towards and prod him towards obeying God's law. Doing what is right and what is wrong, or doing what is right and not doing what is wrong, morally speaking. That's why even people without a Bible and children that don't even grow up in Christian homes, that's why they feel shame and they feel guilt and they feel bad and they feel dirty when they do things that they know aren't right. And it doesn't matter how much the society, the world view, the world system of our day, it doesn't matter how much they try to convince them, the devil and the world tries to convince them that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing, still in their soul, they are going to feel shame and guilt and reproach when they do wrong. We just talked earlier in the service praying about, you know, this suicide stuff and people taking their own lives. You know why we're seeing more and more and more and more and more of that today? I grew up in the 90s, man. That wasn't even that long ago. And you hardly ever heard of somebody taking their life growing up. I mean, just me. But now it seems like every other week, it's like I hear of somebody else who has taken their own life. Well, you're seeing that follow right along with the trends, the upward trend of immorality. People commit so much sin, and people do a lot of things, and they get the shame, and they get the guilt, and they get the burden for it. And one thing leads to another. Before long, people, they just don't feel like they can live anymore. Shame and guilt and all that stuff. And it's terrible. It's awful. But that's the part, that's the days we're in. It's the last days we're in. And I'm saying that people that don't even have a Bible, your conscience will cause you to want to please God. Your conscience will want to cause you to obey God. Turn it, look to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse number 12, Romans chapter 2, verse number 12, says, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." So God says, with the law, without the law, you know, you'll sin without the law and you'll perish without the law. Because He's given man a conscience. Romans chapter 1 deals with all that. Okay, but let's go a little further. Verse 13, he says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, Their conscience, that's what we're talking about right there. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. So God has given man a conscience. God has put, he's written his law on man's heart in a lot of ways. So even without the law, your conscience will help send you in the Lord's direction. However, the problem with that is that the conscience is not 100% reliable. The conscience, our conscience, though we're born with a righteous conscience to a degree, is not the Word of God, and it's not completely reliable. According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, your conscience can be seared. See, he says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Titus 1, verse 15 says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So your conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be defiled. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So your conscience can be seared. Your conscience can be defiled. Your conscience can be evil. And God knows that. So God gave the law as a standard to live by. But talking about the conscience, you know, that's really why I even save people. That's why we need to guard our conscience. Because the conscience is a good thing. If your conscience ever gets seared, gets beyond feeling, or gets beyond filed, you'll know what the law says, and you'll know what pleases God, but you won't care to do it one way or the other. It won't bother you to not do it. That's where men get. Again, back in Romans 1, he deals with all that. That's what that reprobate mind is all about. That conscience being seared beyond feeling, beyond natural affections. Where sin just gets to where it doesn't bother people. They get that corrupt. And I believe with all my heart that even us as saved people, we need to guard our conscience too and be very careful. That's why I deal with things like the entertainment industry and all that stuff so much. Not necessarily because it's a hobby horse, but because that's the sin of our day, and the devil is after your conscience. He wants to defile and to sear your conscience. He wants even saved people to get beyond feeling. Because if he gets your conscience defiled, if your conscience gets deadened and gets hardened and gets calloused, that's what we talk about whenever we talk about needing revival, because we get cold and we get calloused. That deals a lot with our conscience, getting calloused. And the devil knows that. We can take in enough sin and be around enough sin to where our conscience gets all messed up. Lot did. The Bible says that righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day in seeing and hearing. That is, he was immersed in Sodom and he saw and he heard sin all the time, and got to the point where it didn't bother him anymore. And you can see that happen in our society. I've been reading a book lately, past several days I've been reading a book called Every Man's Battle. And I'd recommend every man reading it. It deals with sexual temptation and deals with a lot of issues of our day. And I read something in that book. It's an exchange between two men that I want to read you because it really illustrates this point really well. Says, one day a fellow named Mike was telling me about renting the movie Forrest Gump. Who remembers Forrest Gump? Yep, that came out like in the 90s maybe, something like that. I mean, it was big time, man. It won a bunch of awards and stuff. Mike was telling me about renting the movie Forrest Gump. Boy, it was great, he explained. Tom Hanks was brilliant. I laughed and cried all the way through it. I know you and Brenda rent good movies for your kids. You should get this one. It was really clean and wholesome. No, we won't be bringing Forrest Gump into our living room, I responded. Taken back, Mike asked, why? It was a great movie. Well, do you remember that scene at the beginning where Sally Field has sex with the principal to get her son into the right school? Was his response. And he says, and how about the bare breasts at the New Year's party? The nude on-stage guitar performance? And in the end, when Forrest finally got the girl in the sex scene, she conceived a child out of wedlock. "These aren't the types of things I want my kids to see," he said. Mike slumped into a chair. "I guess I've been watching movies for so long that I didn't even notice those things." And then it asked the question, "Are you noticing? Think about it." See, the devil never sleeps, and he never takes a day off, and he never slows down, and he never, you know, stops waiting at the door for an opportunity to slip in something that may not cause us to fall and completely destroy our life overnight, but if it can deaden our conscience just a little more and a little more and a little more. I'm just saying, we need to guard our conscience. The devil is always after that. So something may not offend our conscience if our conscience messed up, but that doesn't mean it doesn't offend God's law still. And that's partly why the law was given. Law was added to give conscience a standard by which it could monitor human behavior. Because no matter how messed up men's consciences get in these last days, especially the lost world, no matter how messed up it gets, God's law is not going to change. It is the standard, and it will not change. And what offended God 500 years ago, or 1,500 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, still offends him just as much today, regardless of how much or how little it's being done. The law is the standard. That's why it was given. A law was added to help stay, hinder, suppress, and reduce sin. So it was given to be a standard for God's holiness, and so that we would know what God expects, what God requires of man. But it was also given to help stay sin, help hinder or suppress sin. Now, would you agree? Now, I'm not for the public school system, never have been. It's socialist from the time it was started. It was a socialist system. I mean, you can't fix a socialist system. But would you agree or disagree that would you say things have gotten better or things have gotten worse since they took this Bible out of it in the 60s? Well, they've gotten worse. Why? Because they've removed the law. And the law helps to stay and suppress sin. Things have certainly gotten worse. Would you say things have gotten better or things have gotten worse since all these atheists and all these civil rights groups have gotten the Ten Commandments taken down from all the city halls in America? Have things gotten better or things gotten worse? They've gotten a lot worse. One man said, you know, they can't have the Ten Commandments in the courtrooms in America anymore, because whenever you put "thou shalt not lie," "thou shalt not steal," and "thou shalt not commit adultery," it makes for a pretty bad work environment with a bunch of attorneys. Amen. But the point is, having the law before people, having the law before men, having men know what God expects of them, it helps to stay and slow down the progression of sin. That's why our society's got to destroy all that stuff. Got to get rid of the Bible and get rid of the Ten Commandments. Get rid of that stuff. Because that bothers his conscience all the time. And causes him to probably not go as far as he would go. But whenever you remove it, then it doesn't bother man as much anymore. The law helps to hinder sin. And so it was given for transgressions. Given for the transgressions of sinners. To emphasize the existence and the extent of their sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said. He only saves sinners. And without the law, a man will never know that he's a sinner. That's one reason the law is given. For transgressions, the transgressions of sinners. To emphasize the existence and the extent of their sin. And to educate people in the scope and the seriousness of their sin. Nobody, you know this, nobody ever gets saved until they first come face to face with the law of Almighty God. And see how far, get honest with themselves and honest with God about how far they fall short of that law. Because whenever you read the law and you see what God expects, you see how far you fall short of that. And that's whenever that's when God can start to begin to probe a man's heart with that law, helping him see his need. So for the transgressions of sinners, but then also the transgressions of saints as well. Now, this law here is referring primarily to the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We call them the Ten Commandments, right? Now, God, think about this. God did not arm Moses with the Ten Commandments and then send him to Egypt and tell the children of Israel to obey the Ten Commandments while they're in Egypt. He didn't do that. No, he brought them out of Egypt first. That is, he redeemed them first by the blood of that Passover lamb. So he redeemed them first, separated them, and brought them out of the world and saved them. That's a picture of salvation. Brought them through the Red Sea, saved them. Shortly thereafter, they came to Sinai, and God gave them his law. And he gave them his law to show them his standard, to show them, again, what he expected, to show them how they, as his people, were supposed to live. Not do this to be saved, not do this to stay saved, but God gave his law to say, this is my standard, this is what I require. And so we don't keep the law to be saved. We try to be as holy as we can so that we can please God. And we have to have the law to know what God expects, to know what pleases God. Isn't that right? And so for the transgressions of sinners, for the transgressions of saints. Now, he goes on to say that in verse 19, back in Galatians, he says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So we know that the law was temporary. Now, with the death and resurrection of Christ, the law is done away, and its righteous demands are fulfilled in us through the Spirit of Christ, which now abides in us. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to show you a couple verses here, and then we're going to close. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, look in verse 4. It says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, the law brings about death, judgment, condemnation. Christ brings about liberty, life, freedom. All those things that he brings whenever we get saved. So praise the Lord for Jesus. Thank the Lord that because of his death, burial, and resurrection, that seed that he talked about in verse 19, that's Christ. He's come. And he was died. He rose again, ascended to heaven. He's come back for us. So that we don't have to be under the law anymore. But the law, we'll deal with this a little later, is that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is the standard. It is what God requires of us. That is the purpose of the law. Let's pray. Father, I come before your throne of grace. I want to thank you for helping us with the word tonight. I pray that you'll take it and use it. And Lord, I pray that you help us to hide these things in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. Pray that you would begin even now working in our hearts for what you want to do this coming Lord's Day. And Lord, that you would just do a great and mighty work here among us. Bless us as we go out Friday. And Lord, help us as we try to witness and Lord, stand for you. Lord, among the lost and dying world in these days, pray that you'd help us to see much fruit for our labor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.